All right, we're doing good. We're doing good. Turn your Bible to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. We're going to attempt to cover the whole chapter today. I don't have anything on your insert about what I want to talk about for 3 or 4 minutes, but the concept of original sin was nurtured in Genesis chapter 3, first sin. And because of that situation, we connect to Romans chapter 5 and discover that you and I were born in sin. I can read a slew of verses I have down here, but I won't take the time to do that. Original sin began in Genesis chapter 3, and it has literally overcome the entire world. And in Genesis chapter 6, God tells Noah, I'm weary of all this nonsense. I'm going to clean the place up. So the flood happens and millions of people die. And the whole thing starts over. And the length of life is shortened dramatically from Adam, who lived to be 950, and Methuselah, 969, to 120 years, says in Genesis 6, verse 3. So God shortens people's lives dramatically, and now it's down to 70 or 80, according to Psalm 90. So God just got weary of how bad it got. And that's the whole doctrine of original sin. Unfortunately, when I was a cute little baby, I had it. No matter what anyone was telling you, I had it bad. We all had it. And Christ redeems us from that miserable condition. Okay. I inherited Adam's guilt because I would have done exactly the same thing he did. And I inherited Adam's sinful nature because I was born into a family of sinners. Our topic today starts in chapter 4. Chapter 4 and chapter 5 transition from that whole theological discussion, which is way beyond Genesis chapter 3. Chapter 4 and chapter 5 are a history, a little brief history, a thumbnail sketch, as it were, of what we call the antediluvian man, before the deluge of the flood. These are the people who lived on the earth, and there's a record in these two chapters. There's no record anywhere else. This is it. Nothing else exists that describes what life was like. But these two chapters give us a little thumbnail sketch. Chapter 4, gives us a rare view of the antediluvian world. And chapter 4 is a micro view. It really hones in on one little scenario, and you all know the story of Cain and Abel, which is the story of chapter 4. And chapter 5 is a macro view of this time, and it's more about the genealogies and how lives, people started to multiply and stuff like that. We'll get through that quick next week. But chapter 4 is a micro view. Chapter 5 is a macro view of this time before the flood. Let's not forget what we're challenged to understand in our previous studies. This text is not intended to provide the answers to everything that crosses our mind. A common question is, well, where did Cain get his wife? Well, Moses didn't think about it or didn't decide to write it down, and neither did God intend to tell us that. The original chapters of Genesis don't intend to answer all of our questions. They just intend to tell us the things that God wants us to know about the beginning of life on earth. What we have is essential to the storyline that begins to unfold in the Old Testament narrative of God and his people, and how we get to the Hebrew people and God's covenant relationship with them. In chapter 12 starts this long story of Abraham and his descendants, the Israelites, and it runs through the entire Old Testament. It's almost as if the entire rest of the world is shined on. They bump into the Israelites and so forth, the Egyptians and the Mesopotamians and everybody else. But that story is not about them. It's about God's chosen people, the sons and daughters of Abraham. Did everyone at first marry their sister or their stepsister? Seems important, but neither Moses nor God wants to answer that question for us. And numerous commentators that have read go on and on about all that stuff. And no one has an answer for it. No one. It's just pure speculation. We simply drop into the narrative and find Adam and Eve having marital relations and bringing forth children. First Cain, then Abel, and eventually Seth. So let's read verses 1 through 7, which I'm going to call sinners worshiping. Okay? Verse 1, now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the fruit of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. One of the things that we might wonder about this worship that seems to be a significant part of this opening story, what is this, all this worship stuff where they were bringing an offering to God? Once again, this is one of those things nobody tells us anything about. We just drop into the story. But first, the phrase, Adam knew Eve, his wife. What do we know about that? This is an important little phrase. I want to touch on this just for a moment. And that phrase results in conception and the birth of their son, Cain, and eventually Abel. Should we understand from the phrase, Adam knew Eve, his wife, that the sexual union is restricted to the marriage bond? I would say yes. The rest of the scriptures point in that direction. And certainly in light of the remainder of Scripture, but here it is subtly stated and, in my judgment, important to note. I should also surmise that the sexual bond is restricted to one man and one woman in the bond of marriage for as long as they both shall live. Scriptures kind of point that out to us. It's not something that our culture manufactured. It was literally at the very beginning. Well, there wasn't any culture. It appears that both of these sons knew to bring an offering to God, and that seems to indicate that worship was a part of life in the antediluvian age. We just skip right past this. They have children, which I think is an essential piece of marriage. And I don't want to get into that this morning. But they skip right past that stuff, and the antediluvian age starts to unfold before us. There are families, there are married people, and they have children. We simply don't know these things. What were the standards that were set down, and how did they know what those standards were for worshiping? We don't know any of those answers to those numerous questions that kind of pile up as we read through this text. I should also surmise that the offerings that these two boys brought before the Lord were not really what was wrong. One fruit of the ground and the other an animal sacrifice. Because both of those offerings were part of the Israelite requirements in the book of Leviticus. The Hebrew indicates that the verb translated had regard, go back to verse 4, the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, and he had no regard for Cain's. The Hebrew word that's translated had regard means that God regarded with favor Abel's offering, and that understanding indicates that God's regard is first directed towards the person and then to the offering. It's subtle in the text, but it's God's regard towards Abel and not towards Cain. Not towards Abel's offering first, but towards Abel. So what do I learn from that? The text is indicating that inside the Hebrew. Here's what I think it means. God saw the heart of these two worshipers, and their gift is judged by their heart. What kind of givers does God like? Stingy ones. No, he likes joyful givers. He likes givers who are, you know, don't know what the right hand is doing. It leaks all the way back into this text. Jesus indicates the same judgment in Mark chapter 12, verses 41 through 44, when he passes judgment on the poor widow and her offering of 2 copper coins. She gave everything. How did he know that? He knew what was in her heart. It's a heart. This is about a heart situation. And something was going on inside of their hearts. What comes next is instructional. And the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Those are statements about what's going on inside of his heart before God. Its desire is contrary to you, and you must rule over it. So you can decide what's going on inside your heart by making decisions. Is God more thrilled with a joyful gift from a heart that's really, I really don't want to give this? Or a heart that's really joyful about giving it? Well, that's obvious. But does the work of God still need the ministry of giving? Certainly does. Well, I don't give unless I'm giving from a good heart. You can change that by just start giving. Okay? God rejected Cain's offering. Was it something that Cain did? No, it was something that was going on inside Cain's heart. We simply don't know for sure, but let's take this part for a moment. Hamilton comments, it is fair to say that this is one of the hardest verses in Genesis to translate and to understand. Go back to verse 7. If you do well, will you not be accepted? Is he talking about actions or are he talking about what's inside of his heart? He's talking about his heart. And our actions manifest stuff from our heart. And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door of your heart. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. There's the second phrase. Here's the third one. Oops. Back it up. Let's talk about this just for a moment. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4 helps us understand what is behind these words. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gift. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. I take this to mean that Cain's sacrifice was not acceptable because it was not first regarding its quality. The added phrases that characterize Abel's offering of the firstborn and of the fat portions describes the best of the flock. So he came to give the very best that he had. The very best. And that's what we get. That's what giving's all about. Ross comments, Cain and Abel provide us with archetypal representations of two kinds of people in the setting of worship. Together they point out the importance of a heart that is right with God, and that refers to the quality of our gift to God that flows from a heart of true thanksgiving, and living without God's blessing can be a consequence of a willful attitude of disregard. The choice is ours, as ours together. I remember the day, not exactly the day, but I remember when I decided, I'm just going to try and give more and more and more and just see what God does. I can testify to you, I have stayed out of hospitals my whole life. I've had general good health my entire life. I don't know why. Is there a connection? I really don't know why. Is there? I think that there is. For me, there is. I have not had any serious trouble in my life. I could have trouble going home from church today, but up to this point, it's been a cakewalk by comparison to some people. And I testify to you this morning, it's simply because I ask God, just give me the ability to give more to your work. Just give it and see what happens. And I've had family members say, you can't do that. It's not possible to take care of your family, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. God has always met our needs. Absolutely amazing. And I think it flows, this text tells me that in subtle ways already at the very beginning. God loves what's going on inside of our heart when we give. Cain had a heart problem that manifested in bringing something less than he should to God, and only a heart change can turn that around. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Once again, the text turns to Cain's heart, and that the root of all sin is a heart issue, and who or what rules the heart. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 15. But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defies a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. Ruling one's heart can be challenging because from it come so many emotional and conflicting thoughts and desires. Just follow your heart. Please stop giving people that advice. That is not good advice. Do not follow your heart. Follow what God tells you to do. Follow the Word of God. Follow principles and precepts that are found in the Word of God. Do not follow your heart. If your heart wants to do the right thing, great. They're going to be in sync. But if not, don't follow your heart. I've heard that so many. Oh, just follow your heart. Oh, humbug. It leads people innumerable. I was just following my heart. What? I had a woman in my office. I think God wants me to get divorced. I'm going, you're following your heart, right? No, he doesn't. Let's move on to the next one. Sinners responding, verses 8 through 14. Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And the Lord said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground, and now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it shall no longer yield to you its strength. You shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me away today from the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden. I shall be a fugitive and a wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. Now he's the victim. It sure feels that way. Part of this story repeats itself in the patriarchal narratives. Ishmael and Isaac. Esau and Jacob. Jacob's sons and Joseph. Reminding us that the ancient tradition of firstborn status had its problems, and sometimes God had other plans. Cain was the firstborn, but he acted in a way that brought about forfeiture. Thus God's question, where is your brother Abel? It echoes God's question to Adam and Eve in Genesis 3 verse 9. But unlike his parents, he pushes back. Am I my brother's keeper? The word keeper reflects Adam's appointment as keeper of the garden in Genesis 2 verse 15. But here the issue is relational, involves a different kind of responsibility. A moral and familial responsibility. Tending a garden or flock should never be more important than tending or caring for a family and its individual members. That leaks out of this text in capital letters. Leviticus 19, verse 8 and Galatians 5, verse 14 indicate that God expects that we take responsibility for our brothers and sisters, and those responsibilities take precedence over individual preferences or rights. The biblical notion, even aliens were viewed as native-born when they lived in the camp of Israel, for they reminded Israel of the image of God, the Imago Dei, from Genesis 9, verses 5 and 6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image, the Imago Dei. You know, family's important. It really is. I love my family. I would die for my family. But God wants me to take that commitment and shift it to the family of God that will be in heaven. If a man won't take care of his own, he's worse than an infidel, says in the New Testament. He's talking about his biological family, but he's also talking about his spiritual family. The New Testament community followed these footsteps. They did not deny individual responsibility, but they also enlivened the importance of the family of God, the household of faith. Paul uses both of those terms in his epistles as the collective body of Jesus Christ, the church, the called out assembly of believers who walk and act as one in Christ. He said, take care of them right here in this text. God says to Cain, or Cain says to God, am I my brother's keeper? And it's a rhetorical question. Of course you are. Of course we are. Abel was supposed to be kept by Cain, just as I am your keeper and you mine in this local body. Once again, Cain responds to God's inquiry and God turns his lies back on him. The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Abel's voice is never recorded, but his blood cries out. That's because God steps in with all the necessary evidence available to discern the truth. Is there a picture of man shedding the Savior's blood in this moment of truth? Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Remind the New Testament believer that the symbolism of this moment should not be missed. Cain killed Abel, and we, as one mass of angry people, killed our Lord. But the news is not that we too were exiled roaming the earth, but we were instead offered forgiveness in the place of vengeance, and that is the better word. We'll get to that at the end. Let's talk about this mark of Cain just for a minute. The word only occurs one more time in Ezekiel chapter 9, verse 4. Let me read the verse to you. The Lord said to him, pass through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. I take this mark to mean that God decided to protect Cain and ensure that he was not the object of revenge, and reflects the mark in that in Ezekiel chapter 9. So, in spite of what Cain did, God would not permit someone to get revenge against him. Why? Because vengeance belongs to the Lord, not to me. He was already writing the laws on their hearts. Let's move to the next little section. God protecting. That's a little bit too far, but we'll leave it up there. In some sense, God graciously protected Cain after he murdered Abel. He sent him off to wander, and he and his children built the first cities. Let's read verse 15. Then the Lord said to him, not so. If anyone kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord put a mark on Cain, lest any who found him should attack him. Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. By the way, moving east is not good, by the way, in the scriptures. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Erad, and Erad fathered Mahujiel, and Mahujiel fathered Methushael, and Methushael fathered Lamech, and Lamech took two wives. And the name of the one was Adah, and the name of the other was Zillah. Adah bore Jabal, and he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. And Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. I mean, this is the little tiny micro view of life before the flood. This family squabble about a worship gift. Then Cain had some children, and his children developed cities. I mean, they were left to wander, so they settled in the cities, so they wanted to settle down, and they built cities, they built musical instruments, and music developed, and they were literally civilization builders. Literally. In some sense, God graciously protected Cain after he murdered Abel. I get that sense. As a matter of fact, verse 17 relates that Cain bore Enoch. In these verses, we have a genealogy of Cain that ends with Lamech, who had two wives who bore two sons, who chose three different life paths, raising livestock, musicians, iron workers. And then he has this little battle, this internal battle. I sense grace in this story. God told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply, and that involved children and caring for and developing the resources and potential of the space and gifts that God gave them. Cain's descendants did just that, and I take part of that to be the blessing of God, his grace to carry on in life in spite of sin, and Cain somehow overcomes his curse, and his children's children make important progress for civilization. Animal husbandry, music, metallurgy, and those descendants do it in spite of their polygamous father. That's the good part. First guy who had two wives. Lamech boasts and gloats over killing his combatants. Go back to that verse right there real quick. Adam and Zillah, hear my voice. This, by the way, is kind of poetic in the original text. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man after striking me. So apparently they got in some kind of a conflict, and he killed the guy after this guy took a swing at him or so, or probably hit him with something metal. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. They were both still living, by the way. They didn't die. Cain was still living around, still around. People, my guess is Adam was bouncing around with Eve somewhere, and numerous people were still, people lived to be 800, 900 years old. They're all still bouncing around. Lamech boasts and gloats over killing his combatant, and he tells his wives to listen, to pay attention. It is heartbreaking that the descendant of Cain celebrates his mastery over another who tested him in a physical conflict, and then he has the audacity to call upon God to protect him from any kind of vengeance. God's mercy on Cain will not cover Lamech's boast. The last one, God blessing. We learn in chapter 5 that Seth's line is instrumental in God's future design and revelation of his chosen people, Israel. Take that topic up next week. But let's look at these verses right here, verse 25 and 26. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. And at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. That's all we have right there. We end this chapter with God's blessing on Adam and Eve and the birth of their third son, Seth. The text indicates that God will bless this young man, and he with his descendants will call on the name of the Lord, verse 25. The name Enosh is just like the name Adam. Adam can be translated a person's name, but it also means mankind. It's a very common word for mankind. The word Enosh is a name for someone, but it also refers to someone who follows the Lord, who submits to the lordship of God in their life. So Enosh is the perfect name for this guy. It says at the end of verse 25, at that time people began to Enosh, call upon the name of the Lord. Literally, that's what it says in the text. One commentator writes, Cain's firstborn and successors pioneer cities and the civilized arts, but Seth's firstborn and successors pioneer true worship. I could take an awful lot out of there, wander off in 10 minutes, but you know what I mean. What am I going to leave behind me? Should matter for eternity. Conclusion, first one. Cain acts out of the serpent's purposes and murders the seed of Eve, and he has no shame and lacks any remorse. Rather, he is angry because of God's accountability and the consequences of his actions. Can you hear Cain going, who are you to hold me accountable? I can do whatever I want. Do you hear that in our culture today in the West? Oh my goodness, it literally laces everything. The most common time I hear is, my body, my choice. I can do whatever I want. In contrast to Cain's angry actions and voice, we only read about Abel's upright actions and his silent voice. All we hear is the cry of the blood-soaked soil. Where's the justice in all that? We should be reminded that the wheels of justice can roll slowly. But be certain that God will make everything right in His time. Max Lucado, a Texas preacher, is credited with saying, "The right heart with the wrong ritual is better than the wrong heart with the right ritual." And our story bears this out. The ritual of worship is a good thing, but the heart behind it must be right with God for it to mean anything. Next. "I am indeed my brother's keeper." And that can entail all sorts of moments of concern and care. This is first true in the nuclear family, but even more applicable in the family of God. We might spend eternity with our biological family, but that would be really cool. I have prayed to that end my whole life for my children, their spouses, my grandchildren, and whoever they marry. Please join me in heaven. But it should prompt us to turn our hearts towards the spiritual family. Family of God that should prompt us to be concerned and care for them, according to the Word of God. This is a regular act of grace for those that God cares so deeply about. Okay? It's true that in the nuclear family, but even more applicable in the family of God. It's probably a bit of a hobby horse that I've talked about for decades. My nuclear family, because there was a whole era when I was growing up raising a family, that everything had to focus around your family and everything else flowed from there. And if you didn't do that, you were messed up. And there's got to be some balance in all of that. There really does. Okay? Whatever. I don't have that touch. In contrast, Lamech's little poem is a verbal knock against God. Verse 23 and 24 is verbal. What is interesting is that this scenario makes its way into Matthew chapter 18. You following with me now? Where Peter says to Jesus, "If somebody offends me seven times and I forgive him seven times, aren't I good?" Oh. Jesus is looking him right in the eye. He goes, "Let's see... Let's reflect on that miserable poem that Lamech wrote back in Genesis chapter 4. No, you need to forgive the guy 77 times. Or 77 times 70. A ridiculous number of, I forgive you, over and over and over and over again. Lamech dismisses the grace of God in his family, but Jesus calls upon his family, his children, to magnify the grace of God with excessive forgiveness. God gave Cain excessive forgiveness. He killed his little brother. What a jerk. Just wipe him out. He gets to live. He has families and everything else. He built big cities, whatnot. It just went on and on. Excessive amounts of grace. And that's what forgiveness is. It's the mark of the children of God. One last thing. Call upon the name of the Lord in verse 26 connects the Lord of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses with the Lord of these all antediluvian people, not through Cain or dead Abel, but through Seth. And fulfills the promise that God made to Eve in chapter 3, verse 15. See, when Seth was born, they thought, okay, this is the one that God has in store for us to redeem the race and crush the head of the serpent. Well, it didn't turn out that way because Seth's descendants were, some were good, some were like really messed up. The Hebrew word Lord points to the place that God commands in the life of all who follow Him. The Lordship of the Lord. The Lordship of Christ. The Lordship of the God's Word in our life. It points to that. Willful disregard for God's place in one life is evidence that we are not God's, rather that we are our own, and that is the way of Cain, according to Jude chapter 11, verse 11. Let me see if I have that verse written down. I don't. Let me turn over there because I think it's good that we conclude right there. Jude verse 11. It's interesting that the New Testament, this whole story leaks into the New Testament several times. Verse 11. Who's Jude? Jesus' brother. I'm sure they talked about it at the dining room table when Jesus was growing up. Woe to them, for they walk in the way of Cain and abandon themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perish in Korah's rebellion. Verse 9, but when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but he said, "The Lord rebuke you, but these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walk in the way of Cain." Being of Seth's line leads to Jesus Christ and the way of the cross. Remember that. Being of Seth's line is the way of the cross. As we talked about during the Lord's Supper, that may mean suffering. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the text. We got through here pretty quick. There's an awful lot of stuff in there that just sits in the text and waits for us to kind of discover it, to realize that you're saying a whole lot more than what's on the surface, that there's a lot of application in our Christian life. Thank you for entrusting us with this much, these precepts, and how it leaks into normal Christian life. I pray, Lord, that we will magnify your grace to us in forgiveness to others around us, and leave vengeance to you. Cain was very concerned about that, and you are, for a completely different reason. You don't want us to take vengeance. So I pray, Lord, that we'll literally be your grace to people around us. We pray for David and Rachel as they head back to Turkey tomorrow. Give them grace for that journey, and I pray that when they get there, they can jump right back into ministry and minister to the people who may one day become part of their spiritual family. Thank you for their role in our church service this morning. Bless them, Lord. Thank you for blessing us with these truths that should leak into our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.